Well, tonight I want to talk to you about kind of putting things in perspective concerning suffering and God's love. I won't keep you long. The first thing I want to do with you is to have you consider analyzing God's purpose in sending suffering. Suffering is a major topic in the thinking of man. I've mentioned this before, but Buddhism started when the man who was to become the Buddha, Gautama, or whatever his name is, he was a pampered child. They actually kept him from seeing anything ugly, anything. And then one day he had the great vision. He saw an old person. I think it was me, in fact. He saw a sick person. He saw a begging priest, and he hadn't seen any of these things before. And it just overwhelmed him, and he tried to come up with an idea of the ways to escape suffering. So the Eightfold Path began with that concept. Well, let's ask ourselves, let's deal with that question ourselves. What would be God's purpose in sending suffering? Let me begin then with the misunderstanding. Those who do not know God well, and the only way you may know God is from the Word of God. Sitting around thinking about Him, I'm not going to get you there. You can't get there from here. He's the transcendent God, unlike us. Doesn't think the way we think. Doesn't exist in the way we exist. He's entirely unlike us, except for that rather mysterious concept that we were made in His image. We were made a person, a being, as He is a being. But those who do not know God well can misconstrue affliction as judgment. That's not always entirely wrong. Sometimes God sends chastisement because it is a judgment of sin. We see this. It is threatened in the Bible. But it is not always so. Naomi thought so in Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Things had happened to her, but to the people around her. They had moved because of famine down to Moab. And then her husband died, and then her sons died, and left her with two daughters-in-law. So in verse 20, she, Naomi, said unto them, "Call me not Naomi." Now, Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. We get our name Mary from this Hebrew word, but it comes from the word meaning bitter. Bitter. Why? Why should we call you bitter? "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." You see, in her thinking, full is the blessing of God, empty is the curse of God. That was dealing with her bitterly. "Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" The way we think about it is, well, minor inconveniences may in fact be pictured as God's discipline, but serious suffering seems unlike a loving God. Great pain and loss looks more like divine hate than love. Welcome, come on in. We left several pews open for you. Come right on in. So this is the misunderstanding. Not that God never sends judgment because of sin, but because God sometimes allows affliction not for any cause like that. Let me give you an illuminating example. We've talked about this before. The story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. in John 11, 5 through 7, I want you to notice the phrase John says there in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He has just got the message that Lazarus is sick. So John tells us first that he loved them, and then in verse 6 it says, when he had heard therefore that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. He is going to visit Mary and Martha and the dead Lazarus. So we find here that the actual motive behind allowing Lazarus to die and Mary and Martha to go through that grieving process of having him entombed was actually, there was love behind that. This is what those who think that affliction is always judgment misunderstand. It's hard to understand when you are in the very throes of seemingly pointless suffering to think there's any love behind that. We tend to cry, if God really loved me, he'd do something for me right now. Mary and Martha really had that attitude, because when they met him, they said, we know that if you had come right away, if you had come just when we asked, that my brother would not have died. But we need to humbly realize that sometimes God does nothing for us immediately because he loves us and has a greater purpose. The greater purpose, as we see with Lazarus, was for his own glory, where he raises from the dead one who has already begun decomposition in the tomb. But it is also for our good. And so Lazarus was restored to great acclaim and great rejoicing there among all the people that had come for the burial and were there mourning. When you can come to the realization that sometimes you analyze it yourself, am I being punished for my sin? And honestly go through that. But if you say with Job, no, I'm a sinner, but I haven't done anything that would require that kind of punishment, then we must realize that it is quite possible for us to be suffering just for God's glory, not for our punishment. Now, coming to that realization takes time. It takes maturity, and it takes faith. So it's not one of those things that we learn quickly. Let me take you into the argument of the flesh. I put up the quote about the natural man here. I made this up, but it's not like I'm quoting somebody I actually talked to. But this is the way of thinking here, and I wanted you to be able to follow it. The natural man says, well, that sounds good in theory. It's one thing to withhold help from your own child because you want him to learn how to master some skill on his own. But to withhold help when he breaks his leg, that's simply cruel. We're talking about serious suffering, not merely learning to live with inconveniences. But the spiritual man replies, no. Your analogy is flawed. You assume that personal comfort and physical health in this present life are the greatest good that's supposed to be. I have food there. Quickly change that. are the greatest good and the highest priority. It is not personal comfort, physical health in this present life that is the greatest, even food. It's not the greatest good or the highest priority. You, spiritual man says to the natural man, you are placing the highest premium on what you can see and feel here and now. Your argument implies that it is insulting, hyper-pious nonsense to even imagine that there are greater goods and higher priorities than physical welfare or personal happiness. How many times people have said to me, as I'm counseling them not to do this wrong thing, the Bible clearly says don't do it, and they say, I don't think God wants me to be unhappy. I think God wants me to be happy. God does not want you to be happy doing wickedness. It's just that simple. And if you must be unhappy doing righteousness, then live with that unhappiness. You come to this position, spiritual man says to natural man, only because you are a short-sighted and self-centered sinner, as are we all. You need to enlarge your vision and reorient your priority. And the only way it is possible for you to understand and correctly evaluate the suffering of Job or your own suffering is to see it from the perspective of eternity, not the here and now. The real purpose of your life is not to gain personal ambitions or personal desires, but to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, just simple things like that, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That is your duty in life. It's not happiness. It's not feeling good. It's not your goal. You have been saved to glorify God. So to be blunt with you tonight, if you reject this kind of foundational biblical truth, you're out of the mainstream of God's purposes and priority. You have shuffled off, trapped in some stale backwater of bitterness and confusion and frustration. I'm not happy, so God is bad. Be delivered from the self-centered view that physical life and health are the greatest good. Here's the flash announcement. Death is not the end. All right, that is analyzing the concept of God, God's purpose in sending suffering. We need to think it through. Let me close then with analyzing the God who sends suffering. What kind of a God is he that does that? See? There are those who are bold enough to criticize God for allowing suffering. They argue that for God to allow serious suffering means that he must be ignorant of the suffering, or on the other side, he lacks the control to prevent it. And neither of these are true. We see, first of all, God is in control. Job tells us this, the book of Job. The book of Job gives us a very different message. What happened to Job was completely within the control of God. He initiated it. He said to Satan, have you considered Job? He permitted it. Job now is in your hand. He governed it. He limited it. God alone claims ultimate control and responsibility for all that Job experienced. Job 2:3, he says, you moved me to destroy him without cause. I did it. I allowed it. And so I'm in control of it. We see also that God is aware. The prologue of the book of Job tells us that God was aware and involved in every stage of Job's suffering. The Lord's final answer at the end of the book will emphasize that he knows even when wild animals need food or give birth alone on the mountainside. He is a God aware of suffering even in the animal world. But the third and final point is this, that God is kind. What kind of God allows suffering? The fact of the scripture is that God is kind. Job's suffering and our suffering does not suggest that God is unkind. The Lord will address that, and we'll get to it as God allows in his answer to Job there at the end. But let me turn your attention to the book of James for a minute. James, reading the book of Job, got a very different idea. In James 5:11, notice he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." The word endure implies suffering. You see? What are you enduring? "You have heard of the patience," and this is the word that means endurance, "of Job, and have seen the end," this word can mean the aim or the purpose, "of the Lord." Why did he allow it? "That the Lord is very pitiful." We don't use that term in a good sense. If a person is pitiful, it's just he's a loser. But it means pitiful, full of pity. It means very kind. The Lord is very kind and of tender mercy. This is what James got, and the Holy Spirit inspired these words to say, this is God behind the suffering of Job. Very kind, tender mercy. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Matthew Henry tells us about this in his commentary, that he was a weeping prophet, so he is commonly called, not only because he penned the book Lamentations, which means weeping, but because he was all along a mournful spectator of the sins of his people and of the desolating judgments that were coming upon them. And for this reason, perhaps, those who imagined our Savior to be one of the prophets thought of him of any of them to be most like to Jeremiah, Matthew 16:14, because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All right, Jeremiah then, the weeping prophet, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 33, says this, "For he doth not afflict willingly." The King James margin says that the Hebrew here for willingly means from his heart. "He doth not afflict from his heart, nor grieve the children of men." Jeremiah is watching God destroy a nation, allow Satan to come, you know, send the Babylonian people in, wipe many of them out, kill them unmercifully, drag them off into slavery. He saw the things happen that were breaking his heart, even though he knew that sin had brought it on. But in this, Jeremiah pulls the curtain back and gives us insight into the very heart of God at a time when God was bringing suffering on his people. Our pain and our grief give God no pleasure. Sending suffering and causing pain are not what is in his heart. Jeremiah speaks of the loving father who is spanking his children with a tear in his eye, you see. So if this was true when the sufferers deserved their suffering, punishment for sin, how much more would it be true of those who suffer affliction for nothing they have done? in this, God begrudges the sting that accompanies affliction, but he considers the intended benefit worth the pain. This is why doctors and dentists and surgeons will cause you pain and will tell you that it's going to be painful, but they consider the intended benefit worth the pain. And so do we, because we sign the whatever the thing is and let them do that, you see. And that's the way this works. So what kind of a God is it that sends suffering? A very wise God who sees that certain things in you, certain things in others, may only be accomplished by that suffering. And since this is not the end of the story, since this life is not the most important phase of your life, but just the beginning. Can you imagine 600,000 trillion years from now, you and I meet on some distant corner of the heavens, busy about whatever God has been, and we say, man, I haven't seen you. Well, what? This earth, way back then. So long ago. You know? And at that point, you will not say, boy, I remember the pain I had in my leg because of that surgery. That'll be just long gone, you see. Jody won't say, yeah, that was back when my hip hurt. It'll be so much since that happened that we wouldn't remember it any more than we remember falling down and skinning our nose in preschool. You don't remember that, do you? That'd have to be a pretty bad skin. Let us then compare it not to what others have, but to eternity. And to see the God who chooses that for us is still in control, he is still very much aware, and he is kind. Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, we give you thanks that we have the opportunity to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond our pleasures, beyond our desires, beyond our ambitions, to recognize that you have told us the right way, where to walk in it. But sometimes you actually give us the privilege of serving you through suffering. I ask that you might so guide and direct that we might be able to step forth in this life understanding who you are, that we will not doubt you simply because we have a pain, we have a difficulty, or that we didn't get what the neighbors got. Help us to see that you have given us everlasting life. You have given us a personal relationship with you. And if you gave us nothing else, we ought to be ecstatically happy with what you have given. But you have given us so much beyond that. We pray that you might strengthen us to walk according to your way and not become so little-minded that we will judge you because we have pain. Rather, we will judge our perception of pain because we know you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask if you would, tonight in prayer, think that this is something you'd like to settle with God. You would like to say, I know God, and he is not one who would rejoice in my suffering. He would not be unjust. He would not be unkind. And so I want to adjust the way I think of life so that it is in line with the Word of God. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. That's where I want to be. Yes, amen. Yes. Yes, praise the Lord. Father, we bow in humility, understanding that our knowledge of things is so limited and yours is absolute. So we bow to your knowledge. Our goodness is so limited and yours is absolute, so we bow to your goodness. We recognize that you do what you do because it is right, because it is just, because it is wise, and because in the final picture it is love, for you are love. And we will bow to that. We will stop our complaining because of that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.